We are looking at Psalm 90 this morning. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, the man of God. That's in the title of the psalm. It tells us that. Moses, of course, was the greatest leader of God's people in the Old Covenant era. Moses actually wrote several songs. This is the only one found in the book of Psalms. But if you want to look at other songs by Moses, you can check out Exodus 15. You can check out Deuteronomy 32. These are songs of Moses as well. Moses was quite the songwriter. Psalm 90 could be called a wisdom psalm. It's about how to live with wisdom in a fallen world. How to live with wisdom in light of death, in light of our impending death. It's a meditation on the brevity of life, how life is fragile and frustrating. It's about how short life is, and so how we must learn to number our days aright. This is the heart of wisdom, learning to number our days aright. At first glance, this psalm might seem dark and morbid, and there is an utter realism in this psalm, the way that it describes death and the shortness of life. There are some hard-edged truths in this psalm. There's no doubt about that. Some unpleasant realities that many would like to suppress or ignore, but which Moses drags out into the open for our examination. It does seem like it's rather morbid and dark, at least to a point. But by the time you come to the end of the psalm, what you find is Moses has actually given us a way to live that is full of joy and gladness. He gives us what you might call a philosophy of life, so long as you recognize it's a very practical philosophy of life. I don't mind calling it a philosophy of life. Moses describes a philosophy of life that is joyful and wise, a way of living life in light of death, and yet living with hope and with joy and with confidence. See, that's really what Moses aims at in this psalm, teaching God's people true wisdom and true joy. That's what he's praying for as you come to the end of this psalm. And at the end of this psalm, we will even see the reason for this joy, how we can have such joy even in the face of death. It's also important to consider the historical context of this psalm. When this psalm was written, it's written by Moses, so that tells us right there a certain period where it must have been written. But when exactly did Moses pen this psalm? Some have suggested maybe he wrote this psalm around the events of Numbers chapter 14. In that chapter, the Israelites rebel against God. They've sent spies into the promised land. They have decided that they don't trust in God's promises. They've refused to believe God's promises to give them the promised land because there are giants in the land and they're fearful. And so in Numbers 14, verse 29, Moses pronounces judgment. God tells Moses to speak to the people and say, "The carcasses of those who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you from 20 years old and above shall die." There's this judgment that is pronounced, and some think that's the context of this psalm. Others have suggested Numbers chapter 20 as a context. In that chapter, Moses' sister Miriam and his brother Aaron both die, which was no doubt very painful and gave him plenty of opportunity to reflect on the reality of death, so that's certainly a possibility. But I think it's actually more likely that Moses wrote this psalm later on, not at the start of their wandering in the wilderness or even in the middle, but towards the end, after Moses had seen most of that generation perish, and probably not long before Moses' own death in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Indeed, a lot of the language of Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is another song of Moses, shows up here in this song of Moses, Psalm 90. The key thing is to know that it was written during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Remember the story. Moses confronted Pharaoh. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Moses confronts Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." That leads to the plagues, which then lead to the Exodus, including the Red Sea crossing. And the people of Israel then should have gone straight into the promised land. They should have marched straight into the land of Canaan. It was a very short journey from Egypt to Canaan. But because of their unbelief, that generation was doomed to perish in the wilderness, which meant 40 years of wandering. What should have been a short journey from Egypt to the promised land turned into nearly 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that entire generation died off. And so Moses was surrounded by death. He literally watched an entire generation of over 1 million people die. Based on the size of the nation at that time, it's estimated that there would have been dozens of deaths every single day during those 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. There was so much death. They would have been constantly encountering death. Imagine how many funerals Moses must have presided over. And yet it's interesting, Ecclesiastes 7 tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why is it better to go to a funeral home than to a place of feasting? Because mourning over death can deepen our understanding of life. Mourning over death can bring us to a deeper understanding of the purpose of life. It can lead us to wisdom. Moses had plenty of time to contemplate death and to learn the lessons it teaches us. See, contemplating death teaches us what sin deserves, what the curse is. It teaches us to fear God. It makes us grateful for every day we have. Death is a teacher for those who are humble enough to learn. Moses had all those years to absorb the lessons. And then he gives us Psalm 90 to distill that wisdom. That's the context for this psalm. That's the background. Now look at what it says in more detail. In verse 1, Moses says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." This is an amazing statement. Think about it again in its context. The Israelites are basically homeless. They have no dwelling place as they are wandering in the wilderness. They are nomads. They've got no dwelling place. And so Moses says, the Lord is our true dwelling place. The Lord is our dwelling place in every generation. In other words, the people of God are never actually homeless. God is their home. God is a home for his people. And indeed, he says, in all generations. So even when they get to the promised land and they have homes to live in and cities to live in, God will continue to be their true home, their true dwelling place. Of course, this ultimately points us to Jesus. Jesus borrows this concept, if not the language, from Moses. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Dwell in me, and I will dwell in you." Jesus offers himself as a dwelling place to his disciples. He invites us to abide in him, to abide in his love, to dwell in his love, to make a home in his love. Jesus is a home for us, and he wants us to be a home for him. So he dwells in us, and we dwell in him. That's what Jesus speaks of in John 15. Jesus is a tabernacle. Jesus is a home. Jesus is a dwelling place for God's people in every generation. Think about what it means to be a home, what your home means to you. Homes are where we live. Homes are places of shelter and protection. They're places of rest. They should be places of happiness ordinarily. Jesus is all of those things for us in an ultimate sense. Jesus is our dwelling place in all generations. We abide in his love. We live in his love. We dwell in his love. Verse 2 then describes God's relationship to time, God's relationship to history. God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal, unchanging and unchangeable. He exists outside of time and above time. He fills all time and controls all time. Time always serves his sovereign purposes. He is Lord over all of history. Now you can't say any of those things about the creation. The creation is subject to time. Indeed, here Moses says the mountains were brought forth and the earth was formed. That language of being brought forth and of being formed, that is the language of birth. It's a way of saying God gave birth to the creation. The creation has a beginning. The creation has a birthday. God does not. God has no birthday. He has no beginning. Before anything came into existence, before time itself began, God was. God was always already there. God is self-existent and eternal. The creation is dependent and time-bound. God is not bound by time as we are. God does not experience time the way we do. Creation has a beginning. God does not. We're subject to change over time. God is constant. Yes, God engages with us and with his whole creation in time. There's no question about that. But God himself is not changed by time. He's not subject to time the way we are. Everything else is changing in time, but God does not change. In our experience, time is always a problem. When we have to wait for something, time is a burden. There's too much of it. When we're overly busy, time is scarce. There's not enough of it. It always seems that we have either too much or too little time. But it's not that way for God. God has perfect control over time. He is the eternal God. Time and history always serve his sovereign purposes. But it's not just that as creatures we are limited by time and bound by time in ways that God is not. It is that because of sin, time becomes a kind of enemy to us. We only have so long and then we're dead. We've only got so much time on the clock. Because of sin, we live and labor under the curse. God's wrath stands against us, and so we are doomed to die. Death is God's punishment for sin. It is the curse of sin. The mortality rate for the human race is 100%. Once you are born, you begin to die. As soon as you come into this world, you begin to die. You're doomed to die. It's only a matter of time. The hourglass that represents your allotted time on earth is winding down. But the thing is, you don't get to see it. It's not like one of those games. You know, if you're playing a game, sometimes you got a little timer and you can see it. You're on the clock. The sand is running through the glass, but you don't get to see it. You don't know how much time is left. The sand is constantly running through the glass. But see, it's not like money. You know, you can go check and see how much money you have in the bank, what your balance is. You don't get to see how much time is left in the time bank. You don't get to see it. You don't know. We're all on the clock. The clock is winding down for each one of us. Verse 3 is God's death sentence pronounced over every sinner. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." The language here echoes Genesis 3:19, when God passed judgment on man, on Adam, for his sin. God said he would turn man back to dust. It's the same verb in Genesis 3 is used here. God made man from the dust, and he returns man to the dust of the grave. God made man from dirt, and man will go back to the dirt because of sin. Death casts its shadow over all our days. We live under death's shadow. When God says your life is over, it's over. His word created you, his word sustains you, and his word returns you to dust when he decides your time is up. Our whole lives, from beginning to end, are contained inside of God's word. His word envelops our whole existence. He appoints our days according to his word. Moses then contrasts the eternity of God's life with the brevity of our lives. Verse 4, 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday when it is past. 1,000 years seems like a long time to us, but not to God. It's like yesterday to God. In the next line, Moses seems to be saying, our lives are like a watch in the night. That's how short they are, how brief they are. In ancient Israel, the night was broken up into several watches. They were about 4 hours each. Moses is saying, your life is like one of those night watch blocks. It's just a few hours long. You know, 1,000 years is like yesterday to God. Your whole life is like one of those night watches. That's how brief it is. In verse 5, he uses another analogy to describe the brevity of life. You know how when you get a good night's sleep, it's like you fall asleep, and the next thing you know, you're awake. The night just flies by. Moses says, that's what your life is like. Or it's like this, all of life passes by like a single day. All of your years are like a single day. You rise in the morning and you pass away in the evening when you fall into the sleep of death. Or he gives yet another analogy. He says, your life is like grass that grows in the morning and withers in the evening. In Job 14, Job uses similar language. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and then withers. See, what is Job saying? What is Moses saying? Your life is like grass or a flower that rises in the morning and withers by day's end. In the Middle Eastern climate, there are grasses that spring up with the dew of the morning but wither and fade by sundown. That's what life is like. That's how fast it passes by. That's how fleeting it is. It's hard sometimes for the young to believe this, but certainly as you get older, it seems like time passes faster and faster. This is how fleeting life is. And again, we have to ask, why is life so brief? Why so transient? The answer is simple. It's because we are sinners who deserve God's wrath. Death is judgment for our sin. Our days are short because, as verse 7 says, God is angry with us. As verse 8 says, it is because our sins are ever before God. Even our secret sins are before God's face. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows our sins, and he's angry with our sins. And so verse 9 says, all of our days pass away in God's wrath. Our lives finish with a sigh, a kind of sigh of sadness. Life is hard, and then you die. And this is the judgment of God upon sin. Certainly all of this was true of the generation that Moses saw perish in the wilderness. Their sin was very obvious, and God's judgment on them very obvious. They were eaten up with God's wrath. They did not get to live to see the promised land. But really, it's true of all of us. We all experience the curse. In verse 10, Moses speaks of the days of our lives or the days of our years. He speaks of them as having a limit. In verse 10, Moses says that, oh, sure, we might get 70 years. Some who are especially strong might get 80 years. But human lifespans are limited. Now, Moses here is not promising anything. He's obviously not saying everyone's going to get 70 years. Many do not. Nor is he setting a hard limit to our lifespan at 80. Rather, this in verse 10 is really just a poetic way of describing average human life expectancy in a fallen world. Some of the early patriarchs in Genesis lived much longer, especially before the flood. But after the flood, lifespans quickly decrease to what we see today. Moses himself lived to be 120 years, but that was obviously rather exceptional. He lived to be 120 years old, but even that was not long enough to enter the promised land in his case. Moses knew man's frailty and God's wrath from his own life experience. He saw it in the generation around him that perished. He saw it in his own life. See, there is no getting around death. The wages of sin is death. All of us, every single one of us, will die. Verse 11 reminds us, because God is a holy God, a God who hates sin and judges sin, he is not a God to be trifled with. He is a God of just anger and holy wrath. And so he is to be feared. He has in his hands matters of life and death. He holds in his hands not just the body, but the soul. This is why we must fear God rather than man. God is a God to be feared. And I tell you, there's really nothing more countercultural than this. We really don't talk about the fear of God enough in the church today. And I think you see it in our culture. You know, think about what our culture is like, what our culture believes about God, how the man on the street might describe what God is like. Our culture, for the most part, still believes in a God, but not a God who is worthy to be feared. You know, it used to be that you could describe a man as a God-fearing man. That was a common way to describe a good Christian man, a man of integrity. He's a God-fearing man. People don't talk that way anymore. This whole category that the Bible has so much to say about, that the Christian tradition has so much to say about, has been lost. We do not talk about the fear of God anymore. We do not think of God as a God to be feared. The religion of modern America has been called therapeutic deism, and I think that's not a bad description, because for many people, God is a kind of therapist. God is there to make us feel better about ourselves, to comfort us, to validate all of our feelings and our desires, to comfort us no matter what we're doing. That's the God that most Americans would describe as their God. He never tells us no. He's a God with no wrath, no judgment, no law. He is not a God to be feared, if he's even a he at all. That's the American God for many. But it's not the true God. That's not the triune God, the God of the Bible, the God who is the creator and ruler over all, the God who is our judge, the God you will meet when you die. The true God is quite different. You can tell most professing Christians today, even in the church, most don't fear God. You can tell they don't fear God by how they talk about God, how they worship God, how they relate to God's word. The evangelical church in America has created an environment or a culture in which the fear of God is not fostered or encouraged or cultivated in any kind of way. And that's unfortunate. Because remember what the book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that same link between fearing God and growing in wisdom is found here in Psalm 90 in verses 11 and 12. The same thing Proverbs teaches. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You see it here in Psalm 90. Verse 11, consider the power of God's anger, the power of God's wrath. Fear God because of his wrath. That's verse 11. And then right after it, verse 12, teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. See, fearing God because he's holy, fearing God because he is a God of justice and a God of wrath, fearing God because he holds the power of life and death in his hands, fearing God leads us to number our days. Because we know we're sinners and we live under the death sentence of God's curse. And as we learn to number our days, what happens? We gain a heart of wisdom. So we move from the fear of God through judgment to wisdom. It's the same thing, really, as Proverbs. There's a little added step in there. We get a little wrinkle to it to see how the fear of God produces wisdom. But it's the same link between fearing God and gaining a heart of wisdom. So if we want to gain wisdom, we have to learn to number our days. What does it mean to number our days? Well, I think there are two things at least that it means, two that I'll point out to you. Certainly there are others, two things. First, it means we have to recognize the brevity of life, what we've already seen in this psalm, how fragile and frail we are. It means we must remember that we will die, and knowing we will die gives us the proper perspective on life. You can't really learn to live until you've learned to die. You can't really learn to live until you recognize death is coming. It is imminent. It's so easy for us to numb ourselves to this reality, partly because we just don't want to think about it, and also partly because we're constantly distracted from it by our culture. We kind of numb ourselves to this reality because we don't want to face it ourselves, and the culture is all too happy to distract us from this reality. You know, churches used to be surrounded by graveyards. We've talked about this before. And so every time you would enter the place of worship, you had a very visible and tangible reminder of the frailty of life. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon used to take his kids to a cemetery, and they'd walk around the cemetery looking at the headstones. He would go find headstones of children who died at the same ages of his own children at that time, just to say, look, here's somebody who's your same age who didn't make it any further.
It was just a way of reminding them.
And it's actually young people, most of all, who need to be reminded of this. Young people have the hardest time numbering their days. They're most likely to think that their days are numberless. You get a little bit older and you start to realize, oh, my days really are numbered. I'm not going to live forever. But the young especially need to know this. I would say, you know, you might think that what Spurgeon did, taking his kids into the graveyard like that, it sounds morbid, but actually I think it's therapeutic in a good way. It's good to walk among the tombstones from time to time, to have that very tangible reminder that our days are numbered, that we too will be put in the ground. Time is the one thing you will never have more of. Every moment it's slipping away. If you live long enough, you will see your parents die. You will see your siblings die. You will see many, if not all, of your friends die, your spouse die, maybe even your children die if you live long enough. If you don't live that long, they will all see you die. There's no getting around it. Death is a reality, an inescapable reality. The first thing it means, what does it mean to number our days? It means to reckon with the brevity of life. But the second thing it means is to recognize that therefore life is a gift. And so to number your days means to treasure each day you're given, to thank God for each day you have. It's what the Apostle Paul calls redeeming the time, making most of every opportunity. Life is short, and so therefore, don't waste it. Again, we have no idea how many more days we have, no idea how much time is left on the clock for each one of us. Time is to be treasured. And, you know, you have to realize, too, you don't really get to choose how to spend your time. Your time is not under your control. We don't schedule when we're going to get sick. It just happens to us. And it often interrupts all kinds of other things we had scheduled. We don't schedule when the dishwasher is going to break or when the car is going to need repair. The thing about numbering your days is that there's a very real sense in which you can't number them. We don't know their number. But see, when Moses says that we are to number our days, he's not giving us a math problem. Numbering here is not about counting. Again, it's about perspective. You don't know how many days you have. And so to number your days, you know, what does it mean to number your days? All you can do to number your days is to make the most of each day you've been given. To use each day for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor. To use each day doing the very things God has commanded you to do. It means you must treat each day as a gift, because it is. Vin Scully, some of you, if you're a baseball fan, you may know that name. Vin Scully had a great line about this. He was a baseball announcer for over 60 years before he passed away. And one time in the middle of a broadcast, he was describing the health status of an injured player. And Scully said, "He's listed as day to day, but then again, aren't we all?" And that is exactly right. There's so much wisdom in this. That is the truth. We are all day to day. It's only God's mercy that wakes you up each morning. Tomorrow is not promised. Again, Charles Spurgeon, he once told his congregation, he said, "It is entirely possible that the tree that will be used to build your coffin has already been cut down." Take nothing for granted. Thank God for each day. Treat each day as a gift. Now, I realize that Psalm 90 and other biblical passages like James 4 and there's so many other biblical passages we could point to. When you start to preach on this, what you realize is you end up spouting a lot of cliches. Pretty much everything I've said is something you've heard before. These things are so familiar to us that when we hear them, it's easy for us to not really think all that deeply about them. We've heard it all before, and so we hear it again, and it just kind of slides right off of us. But you've got to understand, having heard these things and living by them are really two different things. The hearing of it's not enough. You've actually got to embrace this perspective on life. This is the heart of wisdom, to recognize the imminency of death.
and therefore to understand why you must fear God and not man. If you really embrace it, it really will transform how you live. To understand that your life is vapor. You're a mist, as James 4 puts it. Or Psalm 39 puts it this way. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my lifetime as nothing before you. Every man, even at his best, is vaporous. That's Psalm 39, a summary of what we see here. We have to face that truth, and we have to embrace that perspective. See, the calling of the pastor, Thomas Aquinas put it this way, others have too, the calling of the pastor is to prepare his congregation for death. That's my job, to prepare you for death and the judgment that follows. My job as your pastor, more than anything else, is to prepare you for death and to prepare you for judgment day. My job as a pastor is to give you the truths and the tools that you need so you are prepared to die and meet your maker. So when it comes time to die, all you have to do is die. Because everything else has been taken care of. It is true, our lives are far more comfortable than those of our ancestors. In Sunday school this morning, we heard all about how much progress has been made in healthcare and in medicine. And no doubt, in all kinds of ways, our lives are more comfortable than those in past generations. But that comfort can actually distract us from the certainty of death. In our culture, we're really good at hiding death. Our ancestors couldn't do that nearly as well, but the reality is our end will be the same as theirs. Reckoning with death leads to wisdom because it presses you to consider what really counts, what in life really matters. The 17th century Puritan pastor Richard Baxter applied this to his preaching. He said of his preaching ministry, he said, I preach as a dying man to dying men, as one who might never preach again. He preached every sermon like it might be his last or his congregation's last, because it might. Numbering our days focuses our work. In Baxter's case, it focused his ministry. The Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky was awaiting execution. He had been arrested basically for sharing literature that the state had outlawed. He was expecting execution and awaiting that execution when unexpectedly his death sentence was commuted at the very last moment. He was in line to be executed when they said, oh, hey, by the way, we're not actually going to execute you today. We're just going to send you off to a prison camp to work. So you won't be executed today. Afterwards, after being spared, he wrote a letter to his brother about how facing death changed the way he would live from then on. And this is what he wrote. He said, I was at death's door today. I lived with that thought. I faced that last moment, and now I'm alive again. He wrote, he said, when I look back at the past and think how much time was spent in vain, how much of it was lost in delusions and errors, in idleness, in the inability to live, how I failed to value life, how many times I sinned against my heart and spirit, then my heart contracts in pain. He says, life is a gift. Life is happiness. Each moment could contain an eternity of happiness. And that really is where Psalm 90 goes. So much of Psalm 90 seems dark and morbid. It's about facing the reality of death resolutely. And by the way, the greatest model of this that we have, of course, is Jesus. Jesus spoke openly of his coming death. He faced his death squarely, with courage and with confidence. And that's a model for us. Those who fear God know that sin brings death and wrath, but they also know that death and wrath don't have to be the end of the story, and they're not the end of this psalm. And so what do we see in verses 13 to 17? We move away from the dark and the morbid to the joyful, to joy and to gladness. In verses 13 to 17, Moses turns to hope and comfort.
That sadness over death becomes gladness over what God has promised. Moses turns from a prayer for wisdom to a prayer for mercy. He turns from speaking of death to the promise of resurrection. In the first part of the psalm, Moses says, human life is short and brutal. It's painful and it passes us by all too quickly. But here in this last part of the psalm, he shows us how we can have joy and eternal life. How that painful, short life he's just described doesn't have to be the end of the story. Verse 13, he says, return, O Lord. How long? How long until you return? He says, have compassion or have mercy or give comfort. All different kinds of ways to translate this. Have mercy on your servants. Moses has said, we deserve wrath. And death is proof of God's anger towards sin and hatred of sin. But here he calls upon God's mercy. God's sure mercy. Mercy that forgives sin. He asks God to give comfort. That word return, it was already used earlier in verse 3 where God speaks about turning man to dust as judgment on sin. But here he uses the word return, okay, that same word. It's used for God restoring man, God returning man to a place of blessing, returning man from the dust to life. Earlier he turns man back to dust. Now he's going to bring man out of the dust. He's going to return man to life. How long will God leave man under the curse of death? How long until God in his mercy and compassion returns man to a right relationship with himself and restores man to life? How long? Moses knows it's coming. When? Verse 14, satisfy us early in the morning with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Listen to how much this has changed the feel of the psalm. This is so important. Moses is praying here that we would begin each day, that each morning we would rise up knowing God loves us, that we would begin each day satisfied with God's love, satisfied with God's mercy. And when you begin each day in the love and mercy of God, then you can begin to rejoice and be glad all the days of your life. The mercy of God brings us joy even as we labor under death's shadow. That's really the point of verse 15. Yes, we endure affliction and hardship throughout our lives. Life is filled with frustration and futility. Life is hard. We see evil throughout our years. All kinds of evil things happen that we are witnesses to. Life is summed up by pain and sorrow. But verse 15 says God can make us glad in the midst of these afflictions. It's like James 1 says, we can count our trials joy because we can know that they are part of God's perfect plan for our lives. That God is returning us, that God is restoring us. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. The word for work here is usually used to describe God's redemptive work, work that God does on behalf of his people. If you look at how this word is used in other places where it shows up, God shows us his glory in bringing us the fullness of salvation. That's how God reveals his glory to us, in his work of salvation. Of course, we know this from Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's glory, and it's his work that brings us salvation, that brings salvation and glory to God's servants and to our children. And finally, verse 17, really my favorite verse in this psalm, and the perfect conclusion to this psalm, Moses says, let the beauty of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. As God shows us his glory and as his beauty is imprinted upon us. And of course, all of this happens through Jesus. As God shows us his glory and his beauty is imprinted upon us. What happens? Because of God's work, the work of our hands is established. God does this work for us and therefore our work is established. Now, when God establishes something, that means it is permanent. If God establishes something, it is going to last forever.
You know, so much of this psalm has been about how human life is fleeting and fragile, how vaporous life is. And now suddenly, what do we find? We find that our work will be so solid, it's going to be established forever. That the work we do is going to have a kind of permanence to it. It's going to be eternal. How can that be? How can human work be established forever? It seems like all the work we do is like building sandcastles on the beach that just get washed away in the next tide. It seems like a lot of the work we do is forgotten even before we die. And certainly we wonder, we can ask that question, will anything that I have done in this life matter? Will it count? I know I'm going to be forgotten. My great-great-grandchildren aren't even going to know my name. How can you say my work is going to be established forever? Well, there's only one way. There's only one word that can describe how this can happen. Resurrection. Resurrection. That's what this psalm is moving towards. Resurrection. Implied in Moses' prayer is the hope of resurrection. The resurrection of the body and eternal life. See, the answer to the frustrations and the anxieties that Moses expresses in the first part of this psalm, the answer to all that frustration and all that anxiety is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus and his gift of eternal life. It's Jesus and his resurrection. If we die, and yet God is our everlasting dwelling place, then God must bring us back to life in some way. The only way you can make sense out of Psalm 90, the only way to make Psalm 90 make sense is to believe in resurrection. Man will return to dust at death, but then he will return from dust to life, even glorified life, beautified life when God speaks the word and when God's glory and beauty shine upon us. The reference to God satisfying us with his love in the morning, back in verse 14, I said this is about waking up every morning knowing that God loves you. But maybe there's here a cryptic reference to the resurrection. We've seen how morning and then evening is a kind of metaphor for all of life. You're born in the morning and you die at evening. But there's a morning after that evening, a morning still to come, a morning when we awake, fully satisfied in God's love. It's resurrection morning. The resurrection will bring a new day, an eternal day, unlike all our days in this life. And the work we do in this life will somehow carry over to the resurrection. The work we do for the Lord, which would include things like raising children and doing evangelism that saves the lost. But it's so much more than that. The work we do for the Lord includes pursuing excellence in our daily vocations, taking dominion over the creation, doing whatever responsibilities God assigns to us. All of that, all that work we do, all your life's projects, somehow all of it contributes to the glory of God's eternal new creation. It somehow gets woven into the new Jerusalem that God is building, where we will dwell forever and ever. Our works are treasures we will bring with us into the eternal kingdom. I can't explain how that works, but it's a reality the Bible describes again and again. In Revelation chapter 14, we read, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Revelation 14 describes the works of the saints following them into eternity, following them into glory when they die. They don't leave their works behind. They bring their works with them. And their works somehow contribute to the new creation in its final form. Your work is not going to be left behind. It becomes part of the world to come. Your work has eternal value. God will establish the works of your hands. Or consider this from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul teaches there at length on the resurrection of the body. And how does he end the passage? He's been going on for 50 plus verses on the resurrection of the body. Jesus' bodily resurrection and the certainty of our future bodily resurrection at the last day. And what application does he make? What is the application of this truth about our future? He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. For Paul, the teaching of the resurrection leads to teaching about work. The teaching about this future resurrection leads us to an application about how we should work in the present. Because somehow our work is going to be resurrected too. Somehow our work is woven into the fabric of God's eternal new creation. He establishes the works of our hands. Yes, because of sin, we do experience much in this life that is difficult and painful. Yes, this life is hard. It is full of futility and frustration. Our lives are all too brief. We all will die. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from death. And our works are saved too. His work saves us. His work saves our work as well. And so your life's work, your various projects, the various labors that you undertake are not in vain. Listen to me. Nothing done for God is wasted. Not one bit is wasted. Nothing done for God is in vain. God will save you, and he will save your work with you. And even as he brings you into his eternal kingdom, he will bring all of your life's work into his eternal kingdom as well. That's our hope. That's our joy, even in the present. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.